Please be seated and turn to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Paul says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Again, may the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Jeremy Bernstein, writing in the Jerusalem Post and commenting on advertising and the 10th commandment, wrote this. He said, "If there were a billion-dollar industry in our society whose sole purpose was to get you to murder, commit adultery, steal, or perjure yourself, we might wonder about its legitimacy. These transgressions are forbidden by commandments number 6, 7, 8, and 9 of the 10 commandments. Yet regarding the next one on the list, number 10, there is just such an industry. The advertising industry. It is designed to get you to want things you don't have, to covet, thou shalt not covet. It sounds so Puritan, so old-fashioned, yet the psychic state of continually wanting more, of perennial dissatisfaction with what we have, and therefore with who we are, for the two have become pathologically connected, is the driving force of our consumer society." Now, that is just one example of the pervasive and destructive power of covetousness. The first table of the law teaches that we are to give exclusive worship and service to the only true and living God. And the last commandment ends with an admonition not to be looking too hard at our neighbor's donkey, or our neighbor's house, or our neighbor's wife, or anything that belongs to our neighbor. Now, we might say, well, what harm could that do? And we say things like, well, I'm just looking. It doesn't hurt to look. Or, just because you're on a diet don't mean you can't look at the menu. But that's just the beginning. Indeed, this last commandment gets to the root cause and the source of all sin. Let me read another quote for you from how our Puritan and Reformed forebears used to handle this 10th commandment as they would preach on it. "The dependence of this commandment upon the rest appears in this, that without the observing of this, none of the rest can be kept. For by giving this after all the rest, for the fact that the 10th commandment comes last, God would teach us how all the rest, all the other commandments, are to be understood. Namely, that not only the outward act is forbidden in them, but also the inward purpose and intention of the heart. Even if we never proceed to the outward act, so that this is the rule and measure for the understanding and observing the rest of the commandments. This is the hinge upon which all the rest turn." This is the super commandment, if you will. It goes to the root and cause of all sin, the evil desires of the heart. Because as that quote indicated, the plain truth is that all the commandments are broken, first of all, in the heart. And they are rightly kept only when kept in and from the heart. The sixth commandment, for instance, does not only forbid murder, but also anger and malice and every kind of evil affection. Wasn't this Jesus' very point in the Sermon on the Mount? One of my seminary professors, Dr. Jack Scott, says that this tenth commandment is one of the more unique things found in God's law. Only the Lord demands a right attitude of heart towards others. No other law code contains such a requirement, since it was a law that could only be enforced by God and not by man. And so the primary object of this commandment that we're looking at tonight is to emphasize a right state of heart. God's laws must be kept in thought and desire, as well as in word and deed. And no one keeps them unless he is free from the desire to break them. I want you to look with me at three leading thoughts tonight. The nature, the characteristic of covetousness, the sin of covetousness, and the gain of godly contentment. Look with me, first of all, at the nature of covetousness. The 10th commandment distinguishes God's moral law from all the other laws of the ancient people. You will find in other ancient law codes laws against murder and adultery and lying and stealing. You will find them, but you will not find a law like this one in any other ancient law code. You shall not covet is unique to the Ten Commandments. What is covetousness? To covet means to have an inordinate, irregular, unlawful desire for that which we do not possess and cannot lawfully and innocently possess. Let me say that again. To covet means to have an inordinate, irregular, unlawful desire for that which we do not possess and cannot lawfully and innocently possess. The basic meaning of covet is to take delight in some object so as to set your heart upon it. But maybe you're sitting there thinking and saying that, does the Bible condemn all desiring? And the answer is no, that it does not condemn all desiring. John Frame points out that this commandment does not condemn desiring per se. When used positively, it can mean the desiring of good things, the blessings of God's creation, or the fruit of your own labors, for instance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:31, "But earnestly desire," and the word covet is used there, "but earnestly covet the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." But negatively, and that's what we're really talking about tonight, covet condemns desiring what belongs to others, leading to envy and to lust. It's usually thought of in terms of desire for possessions, for wealth, or for some particular object. It is a passion, an inordinate passion, to grow rich, usually at any price. And it becomes the great aim of the coveting person's life. And such a passionate heart quickly becomes corroded, inconsiderate, merciless, and unjust toward others. Jesus warned in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Randy Alcorn, commenting on that very text, says that greed surfaces in possessiveness and covetousness. Possessiveness relates to what we have, covetousness to what we want. Possessiveness is being selfish with what we own, not quick to share. To covet is to long for and to be preoccupied with having what God hasn't given us. It's the passion to possess what is not ours. This desire for gain will sink to the level of using unlawful means if necessary, or in the biblical language, to trickery and craftiness and deceitful scheming. In fact, a covetous person may not desire to get and to have in order to keep, but only to gratify his whims and his lusts. Well, you know that to covet applies to other things besides wealth. David and Herod each coveted another man's wife. Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard, not because he needed it, but because it was to satisfy his pleasure. Men covet another man's good name, his friends, or his social position, or his station in life. Envy is a related word. It's a first cousin to covetousness. Envy is a feeling of dissatisfaction at seeing the good circumstances of another person. Covetousness also goes by less offensive names. We say, for instance, that a man is driving a hard bargain and that he knows how to take care of number one. We sometimes say a man is thrifty or a far-sighted man, when in reality, such a man is driven by covetousness. However it appears, however it manifests itself, God does not look on real covetousness as a little thing. No covetous person, the Apostle Paul says, shall inherit the kingdom of God, and Christians are not to associate with them, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. If that's the nature, what is the sin of covetousness? Well, we look here at the Catechism question 81. What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. I want you to notice several things that stand out in that particular answer to the question 81. I'll begin with the sin against the neighbor. Being covetous is to sin against your neighbor. The covetous man sooner or later becomes a loveless man. Becomes like those men who did not care for the man attacked by the thieves, and the man had to come and take care of him. But the first two were loveless, basically, and cared little or nothing, had other things, more important things to do. The covetous man is afflicted with a concentrated form of selfishness. Because covetousness hardens the heart. It builds a callus over it, as it were. And feeling no concern for other people, he soon comes to look down upon them. And once you look down upon someone else, then it's not long before you seek to find ways to take advantage of them. And as the spirit of covetousness grows, that covetous man will seek to justify his conduct. The prophet Micah describes the process in which this plays out. In Micah chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." This very thing caused David to take another man's wife and to cause another man's death. Covetousness breaks out in class distinctions and rivalries and labor conflicts, various methods of oppression. The lust for land, the lust for commerce, for prestige, sets nations at cutting each other's throats. It leads some men to theft and forgery and business deception, and others to gambling. But covetous, in a special way, is a sin against oneself. Because it causes a man to regard this life as all that there is. I've already referred to Jesus' warning in Luke 12, 15. "Beware and be on your guard against every form of covetousness. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. For life is more than food and the body than clothing." The covetous man lives contrary to God's will and purpose. It leads him to put his body above his soul and pleasure above duty, to put time above eternity and created things above the Creator. In doing so, he not only perverts God's law as a rebel sinner, but he endangers his own soul. And really, he defeats his own purpose. Why is the man covetous to begin with? Well, he's covetous because he thinks this is going to increase his pleasure. But instead, he progressively destroys it. Because the covetous man ceases to be a contented man, and his dissatisfaction only increases. The more he gets, the more he wants. And the desire to get, that constant, ongoing desire, never able to be satisfied, that desire to get gnaws within him like a ravenous beast. He's insecure about what he has, suspecting that there are people, even members of his own family, who are out to get him and take away what he has. And even the desire for little things, which he does not possess and cannot find a way of possessing, makes him miserable. Ahab is a good example of this. He was a ruler. He had a high station in life. He had riches. But he wanted Naboth's little vineyard. Naboth wouldn't part with it because it was part of the inheritance that he was going to hand down to his children, to his family. And as a result of his refusal to give Ahab his little vineyard, we're told that script from 1 Kings 21, verse 4, that Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. What a foolish and childish thing to do. He was pouting. But covetousness makes people act that way. By covetousness, we sin against our neighbor. We sin against ourselves. But ultimately, we sin against God. All sin, directly and indirectly, is a sin against Him. But covetousness is a sin that is directly against the person and majesty of God. It's not only a violation of His expressed will, as found in the law of God, but what it really does is that it dethrones God from His place of primacy in the heart. It puts created things in the place of the Creator. That is why it's called idolatry. A sin so heinous that God declares that no covetous person shall inherit the kingdom of God. We must not think that the wealthy are the only covetous people. A man can have great wealth and not be covetous. A poor person may be. A poor person may hoard pennies with as much lust for money as a man of millions. A young woman may have a heart as full of covetousness for nice clothes and jewelry as the rich person has for a summer home and exotic vacations. It's not so much the amount or nature of the things coveted. It's the coveting itself which is sin, the inordinate desire to have what others have. And if a man would ever see his sin, what must happen? If we're ever going to be convicted of the sin of covetousness, of taking it seriously, what's going to have to happen before that can take place? Nothing less than the Spirit of God must enlighten us to see and to understand that our inordinate desires that seem so natural, that they are the outworking of a corrupted, sinful nature, the root and source of all sin. Indeed, it was the Spirit of God that used the 10th commandment to expose Paul as a sinner. He said, "If it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Why didn't Paul understand that? Well, you remember, Paul was a Jew. He knew Jewish law. And as a good and zealous Pharisee, he thought of sin only in terms of external actions. As long as a man didn't commit an evil act, he was not guilty of a sin. An evil desire, according to them, was not sin. It only becomes sin when a man does the thing, carries out the act, carries out the desire. And he had, as far as he was concerned, he had kept its commandments and requirements outwardly, and he justifies himself based on that performance. But by God's grace, he came to see his lust was an evil thing breaking out in 1,000 different ways. He saw himself as lost and undone and was led to cry out at the end of that passage that we didn't read, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" My friends, it's only God's word in the convicting hand of the Spirit of God that can convince us of this sin or any other sin for that matter. Which leads me to the last point, the gain of godly contentment. Question 80 says, what is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. Covetousness never brings lasting gain. It never brings what the covetous person fondly hopes. Covetousness has ruined nations. Countless thousands have tasted its bitter stew. It loses a man his friends. It destroys his peace. It often leads to consequences which destroy his health. What is the remedy of covetousness? We're told in God's word that it's godly contentment. By godliness, godliness brings great gain, we're told by Paul in 1 Timothy 4:8. Godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What is godliness? Godliness is a quality of life produced in us by the Spirit of God, the renewing Spirit of God that exists to glorify God in all things. Now, if we had the time, we could go into expounding what godliness is in a more definitive way. But suffice it to say here in this context that to be truly godly does not mean that we must take vows of poverty. Jesus never disparaged wealth. He never indicated that it was a sin to earn money or to take pleasure in acquiring it. Contentment does not mean that one must be careless or indifferent with respect to the good things of this world. Indeed, laziness and carelessness are condemned in the Bible. The Bible says it is the blessing of the Lord that brings riches and wealth. And here's the test. If we can honestly accumulate something beyond our daily needs and not set our hearts upon it, and be ready to use it for the good of our family or for the good of others, then that is a great blessing. We might very well count that the blessing of God. But the scriptures also say, Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Which means that if our plans do not succeed as we had hoped, businesses do fail, the godly man does not become bitter, fretful, or unbelieving. He knows that God does all things for the best, and he is able to say with Paul, through this whole process, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And learning such contentment helps us in terms of what the Catechism question 80 says, how we are to be with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his, that learning such contentment, we are able to be kindly affectionate toward our neighbors, to wish them good, to rejoice in their prosperity, and to be sorry for their afflictions. Let me close with a simple story that emphasizes how we might gain the secret of contentment. There was once a godly man who struggled through great difficulties without complaining and met with much opposition without becoming impatient. A close friend who admired his contented life, which he thought impossible to imitate, one day asked the man if he could explain the secret of his always being content. Yes, replied the man, I can teach you my secret quite easily. It consists in nothing more than making a right use of my eyes. A right use of my eyes. Please tell me, begged his friend. I will, said the man. In whatever state I am, I first of all look up to heaven and remember that my principal business here is to get there. And then I look down on the earth and call to mind how small a place I shall occupy in it when I am placed in my grave. I then look out at the world and observe what multitudes there are who in all respects are more unhappy than myself. Thus I learn where true happiness is placed, where all our cares must end, and how very little reason I have to murmur and to complain. How about you? What are you setting your eyes on? Is it your business while you're here to get there? And do you realize the small little space that you're going to occupy someday? And how there's a whole lot of other people that would love to be in your shoes. And really, considering all that God has blessed us with, what reason do we have to complain or to murmur? May the Spirit of God convict us of our inordinate, covetous desires and grant us, by His grace, godly contentment. Let's pray.